today is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, from verse 1. 2 Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
A word as to how the exercise has arisen. A brother who used to help us immensely in these conferences, as long as he was with us and well, said occasionally in conversation that it was his view that major books in the Bible, major epistles, major themes in Scripture should be looked at the very least once every 15 years or so, so that each generation had the opportunity to meditate upon them. Now we can see the wisdom of that. Even attempting that, there will be very edifying books and studies that we won't give attention to. And it seems to me that 2 Thessalonians is one of them. Now, I'm not in full sympathy with the idea, we haven't looked at such and such a book for a long time, so we'd better have a look at it. I think exercise needs to be more positive than that. But certainly it's an element that for myself, I cannot remember being in a conference devoted entirely to 2 Thessalonians. And we'll say more about that. The other matter, I suppose, is this. I think we've all heard the precept, If you want to learn, teach. And if you really want to learn, suggest a scripture for a conference like this. And by dint of necessity, you will learn pretty quickly what the book is about. You younger brothers in particular, approaching younger middle age, don't hesitate to suggest scriptures. The brethren will do all that they can to help you. Don't be deceived by the way things are on the surface. It may seem at times that those who take part with you are subjecting you to belligerent interrogation. But don't be deceived. They have your interests at heart and they really want to help, although it doesn't always appear that way. But I would suggest that those of us who do take part audibly, that we should take part in a brotherly fashion. One of the reasons that others perhaps don't suggest 2 Thessalonians, and it's certainly true of me, here and there are matters which are rather difficult to understand, difficult to express, and because of that we tend to avoid them. Now, this is true of me, and quite honestly, there's a lot I need to learn about this epistle, which I hope the brethren will give attention to during the week, and I'm anxious for help. Now, just as always, just to avoid confusion, questions are good. Honest questions are excellent. But please, brothers, when you have something to say, don't shroud it in what appears to be a question. It will only confuse the rest of us. Please, if you have a voice, if you have a judgment to express, please state it clearly, simply, and if possibly briefly, because we are all here to help one another. Another reason for avoiding what appear to be questions is that we don't want any unsuspecting stranger coming into our midst to get the mistaken impression that we support one-man ministry. We do not. It is not our intention. So please, brothers, if you have something to say, say it briefly and in a helpful way. As to the epistle itself, it's a second epistle, and in common with most other second epistles, there are practical matters that arise because the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is imminent, and conditions which are mentioned and tackled are because of that. So it's something else to look for. We look for the Lord to come, and the ministry will be topical insofar as we take account of the bearing of the Lord's coming upon how we live and how we act. In browsing and meditating upon the book, my mind was taken back to the first epistle, chapter 5, verse 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not that we need spend a lot of time on it, but in thinking about these verses, it suggested itself to me that chapter 1, being largely about encouragement, could well be seen as looking after the needs of the soul. Chapter 2, doctrinal matters relating to prophecy, where we have to think things through carefully and apply our minds, could well be said to cater for our spirits. Mm-hmm. And the practical matters that emerge in chapter 3 certainly involve the activities of the body. It's not a major thing, but it's one of the many lesser things that come to light when we study the Word of God. Brethren may wish to comment on that as we go along, but it certainly presented itself to me. With the second epistle, it's helpful to relate it to the first epistle. We've taken one verse from the first epistle, seeing how the second epistle is an enlargement of that in that particular. But other things will be helpful to bear in mind. The first epistle, while having an element of correction, is largely instructive. The second epistle is certainly corrective. The first epistle concentrates on the heavenly aspect of truth. The second epistle considers much about the earthly aspect of the truth of God. The first epistle takes account of the fact that there were those at Thessalonica who had wrong thoughts about the dead believers. And in the second epistle, concentrates more on those who had wrong thoughts about the living believers and what relates to them. Because of that, it is the first epistle which speaks of the rapture, that may crop up, which is a matter of revelation. The second epistle, in treating of the Lord's coming, concentrates more on his appearing and as a matter of prophecy. Now, we can apply those things as we go along and adjust them as necessary. Looking at chapter 1 then, as we go into it, we will see things certainly that are related to the believers, the Christian believers, and things that relate to the Jews. We will see things related to Gentiles, as such, Gentile nations, the Jewish nation, and the scripture says, Israel, the nations, and the assembly. I think with that, we can do well just to go down in a simple way down the 12 verses. Now, there in the first two verses, there's enough meat. I think it was prayed in our prayer meeting that there should be meat, spiritual meat for the soul. There's enough meat in verses 1 and 2 that some of the brethren present could speak about in an edifying manner, certainly for all the meeting. That's not the intention. The exercise is to get an understanding of the framework of the book, and this afternoon, a framework of chapter 1 that we can take away and meditate upon in at home and in our local meetings. I've been pleased to discover over the last week or so that some of the brethren have anticipated this by looking at 2 Thessalonians before they came in their weekly Bible reading. So I'm sure they and others will be able to help us as we go along. So if we, in about an hour that's available, get a framework of chapter 1, we'll be better equipped than we were before.
On your general point, Ernie, in the first epistle it's the coming of the Lord that's in view, isn't it? And in the second epistle it's the day of the Lord, that is to say the rapture and the appearing. And in the first it's the bearing of the Lord's coming on the believer, whereas in the second epistle here we have its impact on the world, the way of judgment.
Yes. While we want an understanding of the chapter one, it's often useful in our first session just to allow these major impressions to sink in.
I think too it's worth emphasizing what you said a minute ago, Ernie, about the first epistle being largely instructive. And while this is instructive, there is an element of correction. In the first epistle, the believers were ignorant of the manner of the coming of the Lord Jesus for his own. And he says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Here it's not a matter of ignorance, but it's they were slightly mistaken. They were becoming confused. They obviously, when we look ahead, and we'll get more of this in the second chapter, they had obviously been confused by some who had come in and taught them things that were not right. I just say that so that just to emphasize the corrective nature of what we have in the second epistle. But at the same time, in this first chapter that we're looking at this afternoon, there's much of encouragement, isn't there? An upbuilding, the apostles seeking to encourage them in the way that they were going on in their then situation.
I think it's worth noticing too, remembering that the Thessalonian church was a very young company. They were more or less recent converts, and one wouldn't expect them to be well-founded in doctrines that are all new to them. And they certainly hadn't comprehended completely the Paul's teaching, as it appears he had given it, on the coming of the Lord and in both the rapture and his appearing. But I think the fact of their youth, if I can put it that way, is indicated in the first and second verses. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No other epistle save the first one is such an address given. And it seems that Paul takes notice that they are a young company, and right at the very start of his epistle, he wants to remind them just what their standing and status is. They are a company, a church, an assembly, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that is very important, not only for the Thessalonians, but for us all. Our standing before the deity, God, the Father, and the Son is the Lord Jesus.
In Acts 17, we learn that Paul had visited Thessalonica for a period which included 3 Sabbath days, Saturdays as we know them. So that particular visit was somewhere between 15 and 27 days, if you work it out. And that might just go straight through, unquestioned. Whether or not there were further visits, we don't know. But certainly, if we read the first epistle, particularly the first chapter, certainly I am amazed that they learned so much in one brief visit. It stills me forever from excusing myself for not knowing much or not responding much because I haven't known the Lord very long. Let us not excuse ourselves or anyone else. The resources are available. We have the Word of God in our hands, the Spirit in our hearts. Read the first chapter of the first epistle at your leisure. See what Paul gives them credit for knowing and applying. And it's a salutary exercise.
In teaching generally, it's an important principle to acknowledge what they've got already. From that point, to give thanks for their progress, and with those two points clearly established in the mind, then there's readiness to move on to the next point. So that already they were very well established in certain truths, which everybody accepts, and the apostle particularly. But then he's free in his mind to go on to something that they haven't yet learned.
Yes, these general matters are most edifying. True for the Thessalonians, true for all believers. All that was worthwhile that they had found its source in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the means or the chief agent through whom the blessing flows. Later on we come to the work of the Spirit.
We get a very blessed then testimony to the deity or the Godheadness of our Lord Jesus, both in that first verse and in the second verse. The birth of Lord Jesus is inserted. It's in the Greek, it's not in that position. And it's showing that God is not only our Father, he's also Lord Jesus Christ. So it's clearly brought out in verses 1 and 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. We sometimes think he's an inferior being to the Father, but there's no question of that here at all.
We think...
I'm speaking more generally.
I see. There are those who think.
Well, you know, these things get taped and sent abroad and sent to other people, you know.
That's
people
why.
Might pick them up who have that mistaken idea.
Indeed.
You know, we've got to be careful nowadays.
Mm-hmm. What you've said, Danny, about the visit from the apostle and the time that he was with them, and without question what he had instructed them in, and again without question they had taken in a great deal. It is therefore something that I believe we need to take account of, that so soon he had to write to them again, because I don't think there's very long between the first and the second letter, because something had come in so quickly that he now needed to correct. Obviously when he was with them, there was no deficiency in the teaching or what he taught. And perhaps some of us can give thanks that we've likewise sat under teaching that is correct, and teachers who exhibited what they taught in their lives. But here, something had already come in that now needed to be corrected. Does that not say something to every one of us as to how we react to the good ministry of the truth that so often is presented to us?
You spoke of the Paul's visit there having been between 15 and 27 days. I think we have to remind ourselves too that the Thessalonians were not all saved within the first 3 days of that. Some of them were doubtless saved toward the end of the visit. So there was a difference in the amount of teaching that they had gotten. And then isn't it characteristic of the enemy that we have, Satan, to try to attack very soon, not to let people grow to a great extent, but to come in as soon as possible to try to upset that which is of God.
As very young believers, they were in danger of being carried away by every new thought. And I think it's with a view to dealing with this situation that he writes to them so quickly.
Yes. And we can see the mercy of God in a local difficulty, a local problem, tackled in the right way, has all the necessary teaching about it has been preserved to us and can secure us and keep us until the Lord himself comes. And we can see the mercy of God in preserving in Holy Scripture these two epistles.
What would they underpin that their understanding of the truth, he gives thanks to them, is the fact that each, the love of each one of you all towards one another abounds. Mm-hmm. That's what he can give thanks for. Not that they knew the assembly truth, they knew the truth of baptism, knew the truth of the gospel, they knew Mr. Darby's synopsis, chapter and verse, it wasn't that. It was that the love of each one of you all towards one another abounds. And he then, at the end of his life, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, says, he's still only 17, he says, hold in the truth in love. So this is his message right from his first epistle right to the very end. And that would underpin any understanding and appreciation and enjoyment of the truth of God, whatever it is.
Oh, yes. In line with the Lord's words to the in the addresses to the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3, the apostle follows that excellent example, the perfect example, by first dealing with what is commendable before he deals with that which deserves criticism. A very good, positive approach to follow. If we commend what is commendable whenever we have the opportunity, if it is necessary to bring in any contrary criticism at all, it is more likely to be received well.
To make it quite clear, he refers to their faith and their love. Mm-hmm. But the thing that is missing here is the matter of hope. Mm-hmm. And this is the matter that will be addressed when we come to the rest of the epistle. Mm-hmm.
Yes. It must be significant, mustn't it, when the first epistle dealt so sweetly with the Christian hope, that while, as the text says, their faith was growing exceedingly, their love was abounding, and yet this vital third element receives no specific mention. To follow up again, there are at least 10 occasions, aren't there, in the New Testament where faith, hope, and love are mentioned in the same breath. And you would expect this to be one of them, and the omission is significant.
What is the hope that is referred to in verse 3 then? Enduring constancy of hope by our Lord Jesus Christ.
In verse
3. The Authorized Version says, and patience of hope.
Yes.
That's the first epistle.
Yeah,
that's
it.
Oh, I'm sorry.
the first epistle.
I beg your pardon.
But you've highlighted the fact that the hope did receive mention in the first epistle.
It's noticeable, isn't it? I mean, the very fact that it is mentioned in the first epistle in that way, and it's not mentioned here, it draws our attention to it, doesn't it? There's something significant.
Yes.
And it underlines for me the fact that the hope we have is vital, it's important. It's not just a matter of when I believe that the Lord is coming, dispensational truth, important though that is. It does affect my faith, it affects my walk, it affects the way that I'm looking to the Lord here and now, if I have that patience of hope or not.
And here, of course, here in verse 4, we have endurance there.
Yes.
So their hope is not rotten, it's endurance.
Yeah.
But it's a great thing, as you say, to have the hope as well. That will enable us to really and thoroughly endure.
Yeah.
It's evidence of the influence of these Judaizing teachers that were dogging the Apostle Paul's steps and dragging the hopes of the believers down from heaven to earth, so they would lose the heavenly hope and get taken mm-hmm. things there.
Is it also an example of one of those truths which seem to be very early lost sight of. A number of truths we know were lost sight of almost completely for many centuries until they were recovered. Is it not an example here of one of these important truths which it seems is Satan's object in robbing the believer of holding on to the reality of it?
As young believers, whether in age or experience or both, the coming of the Lord is a vital matter, isn't it? We look for the Lord to come in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Not only in the manner of his coming, but with because it is imminent. And I think we need the reminder that with all that there is to do in the work of the Lord, of all other things that might crowd in, it is so easy to lose that sense of expectancy. As Geoffrey pointed out, it would appear that this epistle was written, 12 to 18 months after the first. So it highlights the fact that a vital truth can be soon lost.
I think what Nick has pointed out, and Hugh as well, needs underlining, because as far as I can see, that the recovery of the truth that we, in inverted commas, may be the remnant of, that very truth seemed to be central to the recovery of so much that subsequent to it came out from men of God who were exercised by that very thing. If that is the case, how essential it is for us in our day to make sure that the coming of the Lord has its right place, not only in our minds, but in our affections as well.
While it has been said that the practical exhortations in chapter 3 give a great concentration, the whole epistle is a practical epistle, and the coming of the Lord is a practical hope.
In addition, Geoffrey, it wasn't that they had lost a truth, it was a certain truth that got corrupted. And that seems to me to be the force and bearing of what's here, as we will see as we progress in verses 4 and 5. A certain truth that they knew very well, it tells us in the first epistle in chapter 5, they knew this very well, because it's in the Old Testament scriptures, which they knew, but that truth had got corrupted. And that's another danger we've got to watch, isn't it? The truth.
It's one that is all around us, is it not? Because how few dear, genuine believers perceive the difference between what we refer to as the rapture and the appearing.
Right.
There is still a tremendous ignorance in regard to the difference, as well as the similarity.
If we pray about it, Geoffrey, it may be that the Lord will fill some of the gaps in the open ministry.
Could we phrase all this in slightly different words and say that the emphasis with the early brethren was in the subject of prophecy? Now, I'm just putting into one word what I think is a very important matter for us all. We can't afford to be unclear as to things which must shortly come to pass. And prophecy would give us a clear framework as to what we can expect to happen, and that's really what this is about.
That's part of the exercise to establish and consolidate the framework, look at as much detail as there is time for, but mainly get the framework and take that away.
And I like the two words that you used at the beginning, Ernie, when you said that the first epistle was revelation. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, whereas here we have prophecy, as has been said. But this is the first time that these two things have been put together in writing, you know. In some respects, it's not surprising that there was some confusion in their mind, because there'd be no written instruction to clarify the difference between the hope of Christ's coming and the prophetic events that were to take place on the earth. And here in the second epistle, he's showing the relation of these two things.
Yes, just to consolidate that, in the first, well, in his visit, he had expounded to them the truth of the coming of the Lord. Wonderful matter. Jesus is coming again. Can we think back to the first occasion when we realized that was a truth of Scripture? Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is coming again. Now, this was wonderful to the Thessalonians, and they were no doubt reveling in this truth together. And then the apostle hadn't left them long before one or two or some of the local believers had died. Consternation. Have they missed the coming of the Lord? So this disturbed them, so the apostle wrote the first epistle and put their minds at rest. When Jesus comes again, no believer on him will be left behind. The dead believers will be raised, the living believers will be changed, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wonderful. And the concern was for those who had died. But here, they obviously had had instruction that after the coming of the Lord, there would be terrible things going on in the earth. And those who were true to God, after the Lord had come to take his own to be with himself, that there would be terrible suffering and persecution. And the Thessalonians had begun to suffer. And some had said, oh, have we missed the coming? Are we now in this terrible period of tribulation and suffering that's going to come on the face of the earth? And there was consternation about that. So this epistle is relative not to the situation of the dead, those who died, but the situation of those who are living and suffering. And this is why chapter 1 is so much on the line of encouragement. Verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us.
Putting one verse into context to firm up what we're saying, it's the most important thing. In chapter 2, verse 2, that the day of the Lord is present. Now this is exactly where they were in trouble. They were imagining that all the tribulation through her passing was already the day of the Lord. No, not so, says the apostle, and that's why he has to instruct them.
Yes. It's a reminder, isn't it, not to judge the truth of God in the light of present-day circumstances, which is what they were doing. But if they were judging the circumstances in the light of the Word of God, as we shall go on to see, certain things had to take place before the Lord comes, or before he comes in judgment, which couldn't happen until they'd gone. Mm-hmm. So we'll come to the detail of that.
They were not able to distinguish between the suffering that they were having, which was a result of their own faithfulness, and the suffering that would come in the day of the Lord, which would be the judgment from God. That is the point, is it not?
Yes.
It isn't interesting that the Jews would know all about the day of the Lord, and that was well in the Old Testament. And it was Judaistic teachers there as well that were bringing this thought to them, that the day of the Lord was already present because of their suffering. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that the devil would use that very suffering, which further used their faithfulness, to make their minds unsure.
Yes.
As to the truth of their own suffering.
Yes, the same apostle tells us plainly, all who set themselves to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution.
Yes.
Persecution, to some degree, is the portion of every true believer. Mm-hmm. Peter takes this up First, he gives the supreme example, the sufferings of the Christ, and the glory that shall follow. But Peter himself says, in the measure in which we are faithful, we will also suffer before the glory. Mm. But 2 Thessalonians puts this in perspective.
That seems to be the main object of this first chapter, to show these believers that those that are persecuting them, causing them such suffering, would themselves come under the judgment of God.
Yes.
That would be the day of the Lord.
Yes. Verse 6 highlights that, isn't it? It is a righteous thing with God to recompense or render the due to those who cause them suffering and tribulation. That knowing the will of the Lord and seeking grace to put it into practice would bring persecution, suffering to some degree upon them. But we'll see more later perhaps, it was not their place to resist or fight, but to accept that in God's good time, he would deal with their enemies, their persecutors. But in the meantime, leave it to him. It's a good principle.
Yes. The very suffering and tribulation that they were enduring was a testimony to the fact that they were worthy of the coming kingdom. It might seem to some an astonishing thing that twice in this chapter we have the idea that we can be counted worthy of the kingdom, or in verse 11, falling. That isn't quite the meaning of it, is it? It's that we should live in such a way, it might involve tribulation and suffering, but the enduring of that proves that we are worthy of the kingdom, yes, and of the call.
That's the subtlety of Scripture, isn't it? They did not qualify to be members or subjects of the kingdom by suffering.
No.
It's because they were subject to the ruler of the kingdom who was in heaven that this was coming upon them.
We said that the Jews themselves would know of a coming judgment. Would it be just advisable to read a passage from the Old Testament that delineates this? Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. For there shall be a day of Jehovah of hosts upon everything proud and lofty, and upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon. And then the next few verses speaks of the places where the judgment of God shall fall. And in verse 19 it says, and they shall go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the earth from before the terror of Jehovah and from the glory of his majesty, when he shall arise to terrify the earth. In that day men shall cast away their idols of silver, their idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles, to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the fissures of the cliffs, from before the terror of Jehovah and from the glory of his majesty, when he shall arise to terrify the earth. Now, this truth would be known, certainly in those instructed in the Old Testament, and this is what they were saying now, that these days are here.
Mm-hmm. Well, that suffering there is for those who oppose the Jews, isn't it? That one in Isaiah. You see, what they were suffering, they said, you know, we are on the line of faith, and why are we suffering? And I think that's why it's important what Jeffrey stresses, you see, that it was because they were citizens of the kingdom, the subjects of the kingdom. And as a result of that, this suffering was what came upon them from the kingdom.
These second epistles in particular take account of the fact, take account of kingdom truth. anointed king is in heaven. Those who are true to him and subject to him live in the earth which cast him out. And as he suffered before he was cast out, this is apart from the suffering of the cross, so those who are true to him, true subjects of his kingdom, they will suffer in the absence of the rightful king. Now, it will be put right. We looked at verse 6. There will be recompense rendered to the enemies of God and his people. But in the meantime, we are encouraged to leave it with him. Verse 8 tells us that the vengeance will be carried out. Vengeance on them that know not God will come in a spectacular way when the Lord Jesus Christ appears in power and great glory. And as this verse says, in flaming fire. Now, when he comes in flaming fire, as we read in Revelation 19, it won't be until the appearing that we shall be looking at in some little detail. But certainly, preceding that, his own must be taken out of the way. And we'd be building up a consolidated understanding as we go along. Arthur's reference to Isaiah, other references too, just remind us that we have the Word of God and we have the Spirit of God. But also, happily, we have present in the room about 2,000 years of Bible study to help us. And there's a large reservoir of help available to us. And we can thank the Lord that in his mercy we've been brought into a sphere where such things are appreciated and the help is available. Now, there isn't time to quote every verse or where it comes from or to develop every concept that's introduced. But rather, as some might say, well, I don't know what you're talking about, forget it, I'm going away. I can't understand it. Let us accept that it's there in Scripture and search the Scriptures to establish that these things are so.
Can I ask you, Ernie, to make something clear to us? You just quoted verse 6 and you put at the end of it to leave it with the Lord. And we've also just read the expression, taking vengeance. Should we not make it clear that that is not the attitude that we should adopt today to anybody?
No.
You said leave it with the Lord.
Yes.
And the Lord is the only one who can take vengeance.
Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord.
If we try to do this, we'll get it all wrong.
It would also be wrong, Geoffrey, if you and Jonathan and I enjoyed the fact that the Lord's going to judge them and put them in their place.
Yes.
That's not the Christian spirit either, is it? When Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, the Lord reward him according to his works, he wasn't saying, may it be so, he was stating the fact. He could leave it, and the Lord would deal with it in the proper way at the proper time.
This is not a prayer, that, is it?
No.
Mr. Darby makes it quite clear by making a separate sentence and saying the Lord will render him,
yes,
according to his works. It's not a prayer that happens.
The difference between grace and law, isn't it?
Yes. Mm.
What Jeff's been speaking about is the day of grace. That's how we Christians under grace would act. But you go to the Psalms and it's altogether different.
I was thinking too, in what we've already considered, this matter of being counted worthy. The attitude to which these believers who were being persecuted towards their persecutors would be one of the things that accounted them worthy of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And that's true today, isn't it?
Yes.
And that attitude was pretty powerful in the consciences of those who did the persecution. Yeah. Yeah. I think it's well known fact that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Mm-hmm. And the way in which the Christians died in calm confidence in the God who had ordered things in this way came out as a powerful voice to those who were perpetrating the deed.
Yes.
God opened the eyes of the kingdom.
That's right. Very good.
He did.
It's significant in Luke 4 when the Lord quotes from Isaiah 61. He stops in mid-sentence to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he does not go on to say it's the day of vengeance of our God. And we're in this day of grace. It's the acceptable year of the Lord. But in 2 Thessalonians here, we're projected forward into the future when it is the day of vengeance. And we need to keep these two things very distinct.
Suffering is not easy to endure. It's very, very hard at the time. But the apostle says, to you who are troubled, rest with us. It's this that encourages me to come to the conclusion that in chapter 1 particularly, it's for the encouragement of their hearts. And as we know, in Scripture, the heart and the soul are very close cousins. And every part of our being is taken care of. And in chapter 1, it's certainly an encouragement for the heart. The soul is set at rest. The first time I heard this particular verse mentioned, to you who are troubled, rest with us, for one reason or another, I'd been suffering in some respect. The brother who was developing the scripture spoke about something entirely different, but what registered with me was just this major thought that in the most difficult circumstances, our hearts are set at rest in the Lord's presence. Now, that's a very practical matter. It would become increasingly necessary to bear it in mind as the coming of the Lord draws near. And here, at the very beginning of this epistle, we are reminded of it.
I think that our translation helps in regard to this verse 7, repose with us.
Yes.
I like that.
It's a good word, isn't it?
Repose, I think that's a lovely word. It's one of the greatest boosts to my faith in early days was to discover that the very first message that was ever sent to the Church of God in James 1:2 is, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. It almost looks as if the Spirit of God was in a hurry to get this point over to the believer. You're in for trouble, but it's part of the program for your education.
Yes, it reminds us, doesn't it, that there's something in us which, if we see a believer suffer, the flesh in us might be tempted to think, what's he done? Why is the Lord punishing him in this way? Obviously, this is a matter of chastening. We'd be far better employed if we thought, I wonder what the Lord has in mind for this brother and sister in the future and is fitting them for by suffering. Maybe in the person, maybe in the job, maybe in the home, maybe in the assembly. But the Lord allows us to suffer to breed in us something that isn't reached in any other way. I'm sure we've heard of more than one case where the best one brother could say to another was, the Lord must love you very much. allowing me to suffer like that.
Andy, is this rest or repose a future thing or a present thing?
No, George. You're asking questions, and you should be making a clear statement.
Generally speaking, the brethren are being very kind and saying what's in their mind.
Well, if you read the orthodox, you'd almost get the impression that this rest is a future thing.
Oh, no.
But it isn't, isn't it? It's rest in the midst of the trouble and tribulation.
Sure.
We'll be coming to prophecy, and we will need to remind ourselves that prophecy gives us information about the future to regulate our lives at the present time. That's the fundamental of prophecy, isn't it? And here is one of the many examples. To you who are troubled, relative to the fulfillment of prophecy, you can find your present rest in the edifying ministry that's provided.
Ernest, I think it's worth quoting the fourth verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 1,
yes,
where we read, the God of all encouragement, who encourages us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to encourage those who are in any tribulation, whatever. I think that the apostle passed for the suffering. I don't know whether using that is a very valuable talk on the sufferings of Paul. He had passed through so much that he was in a position to comfort anybody who passed through any trouble, because he'd gone that way and found God's support in it. So there's real purpose in all this.
Yes, to take away with that, in 2 Corinthians 1, the translators of the Common Version, whether to introduce literary variety, I don't know, but there's a word which is translated in various ways, but it's the same word. Right through that chapter, the emphasis is on that comfort and consolation, isn't it?
Now, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14, when they return on their way back on a missionary journey, it tells us that they were establishing the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to abide in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And notice just a few verses before that, Paul was stoned so badly that they thought he was dead. And the Lord brought him back. Many associate the passage in 2 Corinthians 12 with that. The encouragement that the Lord gives him even as a result. And the fact that as a result of that, Paul had to be given the thorn in the flesh. But he can encourage the disciples by telling them that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, generally speaking, we don't find the thought of we're going to have a lot of tribulation an encouragement. And yet, when we see the result, it is an encouragement. When we think about our blessed Lord, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame.
In Eugene, there was an English admiral who was shot to encourage the others. To encourage the others. So there can be severe ways of being encouraged. Remember that usually in the churches in Scotland in the 16th century and 17th century, a man went around with a trolley, and he was told to encourage him to waken the people up and give the parson's sermon.
We had those in New England too.
Well now, but getting on very nice, sorry?
Not to lose the point that was important, but even the Lord himself qualifies for his service as high priest of all the sufferings that he passed through.
Yes.
I think that's a supreme example.
I think to the Thessalonians it's demonstrated when it says that you may be worthy, it's demonstrably worthy, seem to be worthy, yes. We're getting on very nicely, but there are a few more things in chapter 1. There are very significant words which come again and again, giving us different aspects of the Lord's future coming. Now, we get one in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. Now, when we get to chapter 2, we get in verse 1 the word coming and the phrase gathered together, gathering together. And then later we get other words in verse 8, again revealed, and then brightness and coming. If we can anglicize them just for convenience, one of the words we can use, well, we can use the simple word presence for the coming of the Lord. We will be ushered into his presence. There is another word which anglicized, the apocalypse we speak of, when everything, when the truth will be unveiled, everything will be revealed as it really is. And then the word we know as epiphany, the brightness of his coming, we get further on. We shall also see that what is seen in reality in the Lord is counterfeited by Satan. So we find the same words used relative to Satan. But we begin that kind of consideration in verse 7. Rest with us. The Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, when he is revealed, when the veil is drawn away, when he is seen as he really is, everything else will also be seen as it really is. Not hidden behind a veil, no doubts or shadows, everything will be seen as it really is. And those who are persecuting the saints of that day will also have the comfort that the Lord Jesus in person will take vengeance upon his enemies and the enemies of those who are his. And we get this in verse 8, in flaming fire, but that flaming fire will not be manifested until his appearing in power and great glory.
We spoke of the rest or repose in verse 7. In the New Translation, it says, those that trouble you, and to you that are troubled, repose with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. So it seems from there that the repose is a future thing. It's a repose at the coming of the Lord.
Well, certainly there will be repose in the future, but the phraseology suggests that in the light of the truth concerning the future, knowing it, having it ministered to them, gives them added repose at the present time.
I wouldn't disagree with that in the least.
No,
Mr. Darby uses his spiritual judgment, as usual, to insert commas, you see. And the remnant of tribulation is for those that trouble you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus. But he puts that almost parenthesis, the commas, in there. And you that are troubled, rest with us. You can maybe put that in a bracket, you see, as a parenthesis. Well, in the meantime, to be reposed.
One of the values of Bible readings is more than one point of view can be presented without us getting upset with each other.
I was only trying to point out what Mr. Darby says, and he says, rest at the quite agree with what Alan says.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. It's certainly Thessalonians was written particularly to affect their attitude at that time by giving them truth concerning the future. Yes, well, enough has been said.
In Revelation, lightnings and thunders are proceeding out of the throne in the way of judgment, but the crowned elders are seated on thrones in perfect tranquility. And we're brought into the enjoyment of that now. It's for our present good, as well as being true in the future.
Yes. An indirect reference to the fact that by the time this occurs, at the appearing in power and great glory of the Lord, it's indirectly stated that we'll be out of the way by then, because the vengeance that is taken affects them that know not God, the Gentiles as such, and those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Israel as such. And this comes out in other verses in the epistle too. But when with ourselves in the presence of the Lord, it leaves behind is Israel and the nations.
Could we just have a little word about the meaning of the words everlasting destruction? It doesn't mean they're going to be annihilated, does it? What exactly does destruction mean?
Yes. These words, punishment and destruction, are significant, aren't they? That, first of all, it is punishment with the idea of eternal retribution. It's not a question of a purgatorial period to bring about a remedy. It is a final judgment. But when Scripture speaks of eternal punishment, destruction, judgment, it's certainly not referring to annihilation or cessation of being. Certainly, it will involve cessation, eternal cessation of well-being, won't it?
Yes.
That there are those now, and this is a gospel matter, there are those now who say, well, all right, but I'm not a religious person. If you tell me that I'll be banished from the presence of God forever, that doesn't bother me one little bit. I'm not a religious person. Religion means nothing to me. They say that now because there are all manner of diversions, which means they can occupy themselves in other ways. But when at the judgment of the great white throne, when they are consigned to everlasting destruction, there will be no alternative activity. There will be the true appreciation of the horror of being without God, because there's nothing to take his place. Do you want to develop that?
Yes, the word destroy often has the thought of spoiling, doesn't it?
Yes.
And it means, doesn't it, that they would have everlasting loss. As you say, they will suffer loss for all eternity.
To be cut off forever from the presence of God.
Yes.
And there'll be no destruction. Mm-hmm. Yes. No diversion.
Could there be anything more awful to consider than a soul being cut off forever from the blessing of God?
Yes.
I think if we don't get that into our souls, we'll never preach the gospel with power. We're going to undermine the very cross upon which the Lord died.
Man has been created with an instinct to crave and enjoy the presence of God. And in eternity, there will be nothing other than that.
Eternity lasts a long time.
Take it, Billy, that these here are those that we have in Matthew 25 and 46. Those that it says, these shall go away into
eternal punishment. Mm. That's the first stage.
Yes.
Then, of course, there will be a later stage when the dead shall be raised in others. Be dealt with at the great white throne, same judgment.
And if you finish the verse, verse 46, Alan,
it says, the right righteous into life eternal.
So the everlasting punishment, so to speak, lasts as long as life eternal.
Right,
give
right.
The scale of it. And Revelation 20, verse 10, a very solemn verse too, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, that's after the 1,000 years, but it adds, where are both the beast and the false prophet? That destruction that related to them is a continuing destruction, and it says they shall be tormented day and night for the ages of the ages,
yes.
Forever and ever.
Verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, and here we have it stated, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The glory of his power has been exercised to bring about blessing for the creature, and particularly for man. But where that is refused, the glory of his power will be used in everlasting destruction and judgment. It's a solemn matter.
Men say today, how can the God of love send sinners to hell? But they forget that the God who is loving us now is a holy God.
Yes, indeed.
And isn't this more important in a day when more and more preachers are denying the reality of a hell in their preaching?
Yes.
Strictly speaking, Rushdie, God doesn't send to hell, they send themselves there. God did not prepare hell for man.
And yet it's the mercy of God that the sinner who has rejected Christ be in hell forever. How would the sinner feel in heaven, where the Lord Jesus is the center of all praise and worship, where everything centers around him? He would look for a hole to crawl into. It's the mercy of God, as well as his righteousness, that deals with mankind in that way.
This is an important matter. It will probably return to it in relation to other verses. If we are going to respect the timetable set by the local brethren, there are another couple of things. Verse 10, when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. When Christ appears in glory, his consort with him, those that are Christ's at his coming, marvelous statement here, he will be admired in relation to those who accompany him. Now, we do learn in Romans 2, isn't it, that the name of God has been disgraced amongst men, amongst believers even. But when he comes in glory, he will be admired because of those who believe in him.
Also, Bernie, isn't it remarkable that it says that he shall be glorified
in.
Not by his saints. He will be glorified in.
We shall come to verses that tell us that whatever there is in us that is commendable is what he has wrought in us. So, again, these prepositions are very important. It won't be revealed now, fully, but it will be revealed, and another phrase to look for in prophetic scriptures, in that day. This is not the rapture, this is the appearing, when he appears in power and great glory. We will have to look at some of the references to days here and there, but there won't be time in this initial session.
Is there time, Bernard, just to notice the difference between in you in verse 12 and ye in him, in verse 12. Now, I think this to be opened up in John's epistle, that if it's in us, that's testimony. But if it's we in him, that is communion. Now, I think this is a very important point in understanding John's epistle. There is that which is testimony to the world, but there is that which is communion with the saints. And it's brought in briefly at the end of the chapter, where so much is spent upon what is going to be manifested, there will be this inward communion, which will be very precious for the saints.
Yes. On this being admired in them that believe. You remember the end of Isaiah 52, where we read that the nations will be startled. The Jewish nation particularly will be startled too. And they will look at the Lord and saying it reverently, they will think and say, what? Him? We have no idea that the one that our nation has persecuted and murdered and we've resisted all this time, that he is God's anointed. Wonderful thought for us. But here, in the end of this chapter, in that day, they will not only say, what? Him. They will say, what? Them. These nobodies. These people that we despised because they called themselves Christians or were called Christians by others, that they will also marvel in that day that these despicable people that they thought that they were trying to get rid of, that they too are sharing with the Lord Jesus in that day. Wonderful thing, isn't it? That he has wrought in them that which will not only glorify him, but will cause startling admiration in those who sought to persecute them.
In the New Translation, it's rendered wonder letter.
Yes.
I think that's very commensurate of what you've just said.
Yes.
Not just a question of admiration, but it's wonder.
Yes.
Now, thinking the difference there will be in the saint when the Lord comes, and whether he's raised from the dead or we go up to meet him in the air. What does it say? New bodies like him, having the glory of God. If you can only conceive it, it's things to wonder at, aren't there?
In verse 11, the apostle says, wherefore we pray always for you. A vital part of his service for them was not only to expand the truth and encourage them, but to pray for them. Now, we'll come to this again in chapter 3. We'll have to leave it there. Perhaps to respect the timetable of the local brethren, a brother can close in prayer. Thank you.